Brandon Dixon leads our high school ministry. This last week, he shared a diagram with me I want to share with you. It is a Venn diagram, which I know is pretty complex, but it's three circles that overlap, and each of them describes or shows phrases from three very different occupations. And it shows what those occupations have in common. The first occupation is that of a bank robber. I don't know if you can see that clearly, but the bank robber, the phrase they use is, everybody on the floor, put your hands up, give me your money. The second occupation is that of a DJ. A DJ says, everybody on the floor, hands up, are you with me? And the third vocation give me your money, put your hands up, are you with me? Nothing against DJs, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. A preacher is entrusted with voice and is to steward the trust given to them faithfully, to direct people to the God who loves us so much that he sent his only son. A preacher's vocation can be challenging, but it's not nearly as challenging as the job of a prophet in the Old Testament. We can turn that off. There we go. Are you with me? Prophets in the Old Testament were often the most unpopular people in the room. Lots of times people didn't listen to them. They were apathetic. They could care less. Their words were disregarded. But the hardest part of the job was not always what other people thought. Sometimes the most difficult part of the job of a prophet is the internal war or battle that raged in them when God directed them toward a certain task or entrusted to them a certain responsibility. In the Old Testament, when a prophet came into the presence of God, and that was a prophet's job, was to stand in the presence of God, listen to what God says, look at who God is, and then to respond in perfect obedience and 100% correspondence. This is who God is. This is what God says. This is how we are to live. But the first battle that went on in the heart of a prophet was in the heart of a prophet. So the prophet of God had to first listen to God before he expected the people to whom he was speaking to listen to God. The prophet had to first obey God before he could announce this is what God expects and then expect the people of God to obey God. That's why Moses, when prophets were called, oftentimes they resisted. They tried to convince God, maybe God, you're wrong. Maybe I'm not the right person. Maybe you should find somebody else. Moses, he said, I'm not very good at public speaking. Why don't you find somebody else? That's what God said in the burning bush. He said, no, Moses, I chose you. Isaiah, his call, his experience with God was so intense. It was so overwhelming. He was so overcome by the glory of God that it reminded Isaiah, what's wrong with me? Because we're all human, we all got our stuff, we all got our issues, and when the prophets came into the presence of God, their issues and their stuff, what's wrong with them, rose to the surface. So that Isaiah was aware, intensely aware of his need for forgiveness, and so Isaiah, God forgave Isaiah, cleansed his lips, cleansed him from sin. Jeremiah, when he was called, I'm too young, God, find somebody else. I'm not ready for that job. I need a little bit more seasoning, a little more experience. But eventually, they yielded to who God is, and they spoke for God and said what God intended them to say. This morning, we begin a study in a book in the Old Testament of a prophet of God who disregarded what God said, who flagrantly disobeyed God, and was even willing to die in his disobedience. If you take your Bibles and open to the book of Jonah, this morning we begin in Jonah chapter 1. It's a prophet who came into the presence of God, is commissioned by God to speak to a group of people. He told God, no way. In this story, God is merciful with the prophet. He's merciful to everyone in the story. And he is merciful with us. The Lord God of the Bible is the hero of the story. He has a heart for justice and a heart for mercy. Our guy is introduced in Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, verse 1, God speaks. He speaks with clarity and authority. There's no mistaking what God said. There's no need to wonder if Jonah heard God correctly. The Lord spoke to Jonah. He's the son of Amittai. That helps us put the story in its historical context. That immediately points us to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. When Jonah, the son of Amittai, is described as a prophet who served the Lord God during the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 14, it says of Jeroboam II that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But in God's mercy, God gave his word to Jonah, who gave God's word to Israel. Through Jonah, God called Israel back to him. God had mercy on them. He delayed judgment. And for the very long reign of Jeroboam II, for the most part, Israel was left alone by their neighbors, even though their leader, their king, did evil continually in the eyes of the Lord. But to the north of Israel was a rising power who would one day become the bullies on the block, the nation of Assyria, not to be confused with present-day Syria. Assyria would one day destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, but not yet. During the time of Jonah, they're too busy fighting with other countries, other nations. They're not yet the bully they would become. Some scholars think that the political upheaval in Assyria was so intense and so great that it helped to make them ready to receive from God a word inviting them to repent and to turn to him. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah in the form of three commands. They are staccato bursts of instruction with God's full expectation of immediate, right now, obedience. The commands are in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. The three commands, first one word, up. The second command, go. The third command, condemn. Go where? Nineveh. This is a first. Never before had God commissioned a prophet to go into another country and to speak his word to that country for their good. Prophets had spoken for God about other nations, but in an effort to invite the people of God to return to him before it was too late, inviting Israel to repent before God did justice. But now God commissions a message of justice and mercy to Nineveh. It's described as a great city. It represents the nation, the country of Assyria. It was at the time near modern-day Mosul in Iraq, a leading city of the Assyrian people. It was symbolic of the rising Assyrian threat to the whole region. And it's to them that God sends this prophet. And we see in this story the Assyrians are really mean people, and that God saves bad people. And that God says of them in verse 2, they are recklessly wicked, that they are blatant, shameless, and grotesque in their public displays of evil. The Lord says, go to them, cry out against their sin, announce judgment. And so Jonah says, you got it, God. I'm all over it. I'll start right now. Well, we don't know what Jonah said. We just know what Jonah did. And if we were reading the story for the very first time, if we could discipline ourselves to read it as if we had never read it, we would like his first response, because God said, the Lord God said, get up. And so Jonah got up. I mean, he's taken a nice step. He lays down the remote. He gets out of the lazy boy. God said, get up and go. Jonah gets up and he goes. He's on the move and he goes out the door and he heads west. And we think, time out, Jonah. that's the wrong direction. You better Google map Nineveh. To get to Nineveh, Jonah, you got to head north and turn right. Jonah turns left. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh was east, Tarshish was west. If you were reading this story to your kids, and they were attentive thinker-listeners like mine were, they would probably ask at this point in the story, "Hey, Dad, why didn't Jonah obey God? Why didn't he go to Nineveh?" And I would say to them, let the story tell itself. Stick with the story. We'll find out why Jonah disobeyed, but not yet. For now, we don't know his motives. We're left to wonder, why, Jonah? Why would you so flagrantly and directly disobey the Lord? Well, maybe he was afraid of mean people. Maybe he thought, if I take this message to a place like that, I'm toast. Or maybe he was just prejudiced against them. Or maybe he had a suspicion that one day they would thump Israel and destroy the northern kingdom and take the 10 northern tribes captive. Or maybe he was tired of his job. Maybe he didn't want to be a prophet anymore. Or maybe he was dreaming about an easier life somewhere else, an imaginary, not real life, a heaven this side of heaven kind of life, because that's Tarshish. Tarshish, to the west, on the Mediterranean, it was a vacation destination. White, sandy beaches, warm water lapping at your ankles. It was an introvert's dream. But the craziest thing Jonah did is try to do something that he knew was impossible to do. By the time we get through the first chapter, we know Jonah's biblical theology of God, at least in part. We know what Jonah believes of God, and we know that Jonah doesn't think what he's doing is possible to do, but he goes ahead and he tries to do it, and verse 3 opens and closes with the same action. He tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, and that's impossible. But he's going to try, even though he knows it's impossible, even if in the trying it kills him. He runs from God. He begins a descent. Repeatedly throughout the first chapter, we see the word down repeated. He goes down to Joppa, a seaport on the Mediterranean. He goes down into the belly of the ship. He keeps going down. His trip is headed in the wrong direction in every way. He pays his fare. He is commissioned to go to Nineveh, but instead he goes on a cruise. His disobedience to God will cost him a lot more than a ticket to Tarshish, and it's going to cost others too. Verse 3 closes as it opened. The man of God, called by God, commissioned by God, who heard the word of the Lord, tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. God has spoken. Jonah has not spoken, but he has acted. Now God goes into action, and he throws a great wind. He literally hurls a wind. It's the first time that the word for throw is used in chapter 1, and it's used repeatedly. It's used 4 times. In chapter 1, there's a lot of hurling that goes on. Not that kind of hurling, throwing kind of hurling. First, God hurls, and then the crew starts hurling, and the ship is battered. It's broken by the wind. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. And the pagan, non-believing crew was terrified. And their terror, their fear, catalyzed frenzied action. First, they cry out to their own pagan deities. They pray to their helpless gods. And then they fling stuff overboard to make the ship more buoyant. They're running down into the hold. They're hauling out cargo up onto the deck, throwing it overboard. Now Jonah's disobedience is costing them. They're throwing their money overboard. So they keep going down below and grabbing cargo, and they reach for a duffel bag to throw it overboard, and there's a guy inside. It's Jonah. What's he doing? Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Storm is raging around him. Jonah is catatonic. It's the kind of sleep that might follow a vivid, intense revelation from God before the face of God. It's the sleep of an exhausted nervous system after a traumatic experience. His willful defiance of God has left him so wiped out he doesn't even know the wind is howling and the boat is rocking. The captain is incredulous. Who is this guy? Why is he asleep? He speaks to Jonah. Two of the commands that he speaks to Jonah are identical to the two of the commands that the Lord spoke to Jonah. Up, cry out. Verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." I mean, let's give Jonah a break. It's like everywhere Jonah goes, somebody's telling Jonah to get up and cry out. Only this time he's told to get up and cry out to God. Maybe your God can save us. We haven't tried him yet. The captain soon finds out that he's on to something. That Jonah's God is the Lord God of the Bible. He is the Lord God of justice, who is merciful to pagan sailors, who saves them in the middle of a storm. He is merciful to a rebellious prophet of God pursuing them, him, even as the prophet tried to get away from the presence of the Lord. There's no record of Jonah praying. There's no record of Jonah doing what the captain told him to do other than getting up. The crew continues to pray. It's not working. And Jonah, he's got a really captive audience. Is he going to talk to them about the Lord God of the Bible? Is he going to introduce this Lord God of the Bible to them? Is he going to tell them about the God who does mercy? No, he zips it. He doesn't say anything. He's not offering anything about God at all. So the crew, they do discovery. They cast lots, put a number on a lot, shake it up in a can, everybody's name assigned a number, every number assigned a name. They roll them, Jonah's number comes up. Jonah doesn't say anything. He still doesn't. So the crew, they figure out that the secret of what's going on has something to do with Jonah, and Jonah knows more than he's telling us, and he knows what we don't know, and so they interrogate him, or they depose Jonah. Only it comes across as an adversarial, intense deposition in which they ask Jonah five questions. Look at verses 7 and 8. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Whose fault is this disaster? What's your occupation? Where were you born? Where is your citizenship? What's your ethnicity? Jonah's answer is a window to his theology and to his heart. He is a Hebrew of Israel, and he fears the Lord. He worships the Lord God of the Bible. He just doesn't worship him enough to obey him. Oh, and by the way, this Lord God of the Bible is the Creator God, and he created the sea where we are, and he created the dry land where you want to be. You can't get away from him. So we see in verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah's on the sea. The Lord has not abandoned Jonah. The Lord is merciful. He's reaching out to Jonah. He's trying to wake up Jonah to his responsibilities. Jonah can't get away from the presence of God. He knows it. And Jonah's answer scandalizes the crew. They do the math. Verse 10, then the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told him. The crew says, this does not make sense. If in verse 9, the Lord God created the sea and the land, and you're trying to run from his presence, that's impossible. What were you thinking? And now, because of your disobedience, we've lost our money, and we're probably going to lose our life. Then they asked Jonah, how can we make all this go away? And he tells them, do to me what you did with the cargo. Throw me overboard. Verse 11 and 12, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Well, notice what Jonah didn't do. I mean, what would you think would be the really smart action for him right now in this moment? How about repenting? How about confessing his sin? How about admitting that he was running from God, that he was in rebellion against God, that he was trying to assert his will over God's will? What about honesty, Jonah? Can we be honest? Can we be humble? Can we confess? Can we tell these men the truth about the Lord God of the Bible and to his mercy? Jonah doesn't do that. This is Jonah's letter of resignation. I quit, God. I don't want this job, he says. I'd rather die for real than die to myself. I'd rather resign my commission than resign my sin. So it is with us. Friday morning, men's Bible study, inductive dialogue, we engage this passage. I asked the guys, what does this passage have to do with us? And one of our guys said, it has everything to do with us. It has everything to do with our response when we know what God commands us to do. And now we have understanding, and now we have conviction, and now we have awareness, and now we have opportunity for response. And a lot of times those responses come in areas that are very hard and very difficult to do. And a lot of times we have secrets that we don't want others to know, and we can't give it up, and we don't want to give it up. And so we choose to disobey him. Will we resign our sin, give up on it, or give up on obedience? The crew responds. They don't initially do what Jonah recommended. Instead, they go back to their oars. The language is vivid. They grab a hold of the oars. They dig deeply into the water. They row with everything they had as if they were desperately digging into the water, pulling for dry land. Verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The storm gets worse. So they do something that they had never done before. They pray. But this time, they pray to the one true Lord God of the Bible. And their prayer is in verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Dear Lord, don't let us die because of Jonah. Don't make us pay the price for his disobedience. And dear Lord, please don't hold against us what we are about to do to Jonah. And they close their prayer by confessing God's sovereign freedom to do his will and to do as he pleases. And then they lift up Jonah like a piece of cargo and they fling him overboard in silence. Everything froze. The ocean was still, tranquil, so flat you could water ski on it. That terrified the men who had just discovered the mercy and power of the Lord God of the Bible. To create a storm such as this, to calm the storm such as this. Verse 15 and 16, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. So the crew turns to the Lord. Jonah has not yet. The crew has a profound sense of awe. They offer gifts to the Lord. They thank him. They worship him. And the Lord God of the Bible has now made himself known to the pagan crew of a ship. He had mercy on them just like he has mercy on us. As for Jonah, well, he's out of the picture for now. God has pursued him. God is still pursuing this rebellious prophet. Jonah's life will go from bad to worse until it doesn't look like it could get any worse. And what's Jonah going to do and what's God going to do? Well, we'll find out next week. But this morning, what are we going to do? How can we respond to what God says of who he is? And how we should live. Three ways. First, we can trust the Word of God because it comes from the heart of God. All of us have our Nineveh. All of us have our Tarshish. God's Word helps us navigate between the two of them. Between those things that are unreal and far off, idols of our imagination, and the real life that is so much harder than we ever thought. And sometimes we think, I can't do this. When really what we mean is, I don't want to do this. We have the Word of the Lord. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is Word who discloses God to us. And Jesus tells us he loves us, he shows us he loves us. And in John 15, he says, if you love me, then you'll do what I say. So our motive for our obedience is not begrudging. It's not outside in force. It is instead a viral, alive, living, loving, genuine, authentic, heartfelt response to Jesus Christ. That compels our immediate obedience, to love and pray for our enemies, to leave vengeance to God, to obey him even before we expect others to. to see Tarshish for the idol it is, unable to deliver, to see Nineveh for what it is, something God has called us to do, God's intent for us to get up and to go, to serve as Christ, to help others in practical ways, to give of ourselves for the purposes of God. So let's trust God. He is good. He is kind. He is our merciful God. Second response, if we've wandered away from God, then let's return to Him. Let's not procrastinate. Let's obey without delay, returning to Him. God is a loving Father who pursues us and invites us back to Him for our good and His glory. It can be difficult for us to interpret difficult experiences and circumstances. Sometimes when life gets hard, we don't know why it gets hard. But sometimes our difficult circumstances are the gentle touch of a loving Father who is merciful, who is pursuing us, so that we would turn our eyes back to Him. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. Turn there if you would. Hebrews chapter 12 introduces us to this race that God calls us to run, keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, and that we would yield our will to His. And then as Hebrews 12 unfolds in this race gets long, and sometimes it gets hard, and sometimes our circumstances get hard because it's the loving touch of a Father helping to awaken our heart, to turn our heart back to putting our eyes on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, we see the discipline of our Father on us. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that healing, that walking after Jesus Christ, is for our good. So that God wants us to experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness as we lean into Him, trusting and obeying Him. Third response is this: our disobedience to God is costly. It costs Jonah more than the fare of a ticket. It costs the soldiers or the sailors more than their cargo. It will one day cost God the life of His Son. Only the guilty need mercy. All of us need mercy. All of us are guilty. All of us, born in sin, practice sin. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the justice of God and the mercy of God converge in the heart of God. We need mercy. God offers mercy in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus did what we have not, could not, did not. He lived our life, He died our death, He raised the life so that we can share resurrection life. He offers mercy. His mercy is ours for the asking, for responding. God has spoken. He has given His Son, Jesus Christ. Now it's our turn to respond. How will we respond to Him? Bow with me, please. This is a great opportunity, if you've never responded to God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, to confess your faith in Him, that Jesus died for us, that God raised Him from the dead, that we can know Him and do life with Him, that we can express that heartfelt conviction to Jesus. I invite you, if you've never done that, that you do so this morning, and that you tell the person you're seated next to or a friend that is a part of this body. Heavenly Father, Thank you for the mercy that you pour out on us. Help us to hear you, to understand you, to step out in obedience to you and confidence that you will provide all that we need to obey you, that you will show up, that you won't abandon us, that you help us to do what we could never do on our own. Help us to so love and obey you that we experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.